morning. Before we take our little break here, I want to encourage you and invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. For those of you who, again, who are here for the first time this morning, or maybe haven't been here in a while, we have begun a study in the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, it's hard to think of another book to study that, you know, other than a gospel, other than a story, a narrative about our Lord Jesus Christ. Each gospel, there are four of them that do tell the same story, but highlight and emphasize different things about our Lord and Savior. And as we've learned in the past, the Gospel of Matthew is a book that emphasizes Jesus as King, as Messiah. Each gospel, it seems, has a different audience in mind, and it seems like the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily for an audience of Jews. That's why when you read this gospel, you have so much Jewish imagery and references to things that relate to Jewish traditions and synagogues and rabbis and that sort of thing. But of course, it's a gospel that applies to all, but the original audience was this Jewish audience. And so we've been looking at, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, we've been looking at the arrival of Jesus Christ. How did he come into the world? How was he received? Really, the first three or four chapters primarily deal with our King's arrival. And chapter 3 is such a fascinating chapter of Scripture because while the person, personhood or study of personhood focuses to a man named John the Baptist, just as we learned last week, for those of you who are here, John the Baptist was not out to build his own kingdom. He was just a pointer. He was just a trailblazer for the Messiah. He was part of the arrival process of Jesus Christ in his ministry. And so we began looking a little bit about this figure, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, just by way of a quick review, he was the first prophet that spoke after what we call 400 years of silence. When Malachi stopped recording Revelation, that began what is known as 400 years of silence. They call it just basically the silent years. No prophet spoke. There was nothing formally coming from God to his people, and John the Baptist broke the silence, of course, by prophecy, God calling him to do so, but for a very significant reason, to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, we've learned. He was, a prophetic trailblazer. But last week, and this is where I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 3, there are some things we've already learned about this man named John the Baptist. The first thing we talked about last week was a little bit about his background. And this is what we read in chapter 3, verse 1 and 4. I just want to read those two verses for you. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And if you jump down to verse 4, it has a little description, which always gets some good chuckles. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So here is a man that we learned last week was from the priestly tribe of Levi, but he chose a wilderness preaching vocation. I mean, he had all the rights and at least heritage rights to be in Jerusalem ministering among other priests, but he chose wilderness preaching. He chose the wilderness to live in. He spent his ministry there preaching and baptizing. He was likened to Elijah, and that's part of why we get this description about him wearing what he wore and eating what he ate. There are some scriptures we read last week that refer to this being an Elijah-like appearance, Elijah-like behavior, Elijah-like preaching. That was John the Baptist. We did learn also about what the content of his preaching was, and this is verse 2. It's a really simple message that he brought often. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist's message really could be summarized into the subject of repentance and the subject of the imminency of God's kingdom, the readiness of his kingdom to arrive, much like we sang of this morning. And then finally, the last thing we learned when we looked at verse 3 was who sent him. We learned about the authority that John the Baptist had to say what he said, and it was a divine authority. Verse 3 tells us, it is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so that is a prophecy that really came thousands of years before John the Baptist was born. that announced his arrival, but it was of a divine sending. And so he was a man sent by God. The only question that was left to ask in our passage that I shared with you last week is, how was John the Baptist received? We know about him. We know what he came to do. We know what he sent him. So basically, how did it go? How did it go when John began opening his mouth and preaching these things? That's really going to be the focus of our time this morning. There are some things that we began to learn from a practical standpoint last week about this man. We talked at the very end of our time together about how he was a bold, prophetic proclaimer and the importance it is in our culture that we are all the same. That we boldly proclaim truth, that we don't allow relativistic thinking, and we don't allow, you know, what is trendy to motivate what we say. We say what God says, and we do it with boldness. We also learned last week, just by looking at the simplicity of his life, a man who didn't need much, a man who lived simply, that too provides for us a lot of application. We can get by with a lot less than we realize, just as this man did. He depended on very little. I want to read you just a quote from one of the books that you can, and I would encourage you to purchase if you haven't. This is a book on different characters in the Bible called 12 Unlikely Heroes. There's a chapter in this book, and this is a book by John MacArthur, where he says about John the Baptist this. He says, quote, "John's mandate was urgent. The coming of the king was imminent. In spite of their religion, the people's hearts were hard and cold. So John confronted them with fiery passion and unabashed directness. Now was not the time to mince words. He challenged the people to turn away from their ritualism, superficiality, and hypocrisy of their external ceremonies, traditions, and laws. He called them away from the establishment into the wilderness to a place where they would not have gone unless they were serious about repenting. He exposed the false pretenses of the religious leaders with vivid warnings, and he challenged the people to demonstrate their repentance in practical ways, like caring for the needy, working with integrity, and showing love to others. He was not like any of the religious or political leaders of this day. Yet God chose him to fulfill the highest privilege of any religious person who had ever lived. Throughout his life, John exhibited genuine humility, passionate devotion to God's revelation, and a Christ-centered focus. For these reasons, he's rightly considered a great hero of the faith. But the reaction that came to John the Baptist was mixed. Let me read for you the text we are going to study after our break here. And this is beginning in verse 5. "In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When we saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" There were basically two simple reactions to the message of John the Baptist. We read first those, there were some that welcomed him and welcomed everything he had to say, but there were also those who did not like his message. And when we come back from the break, we will look at these two groups a little bit more closely and try our best to understand why they reacted this way. And I think you will find the reactions are no different than they are today when it comes to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So if you are here for the first time this morning, one of the things we do at this part of the service is take just a quick 10-minute break to get a drink and have a little conversation and get a refreshment. And there are things to snack on in the back. And then we'll come back, sing some more songs. We'll get back into Matthew chapter 3. So let's do that now. Let's pray together. Father, we do know, and Lord, as we understand Scripture, that salvation is a surrendering. It is a coming to you and rejecting our preferences and our opinions, our rights, and surrendering ourselves, Lord, as our King, to obey you, to follow after you, to submit to your authority, to walk as you walk and speak and proclaim as you spoke and proclaimed. Lord, we know the Christian life is one that begins with a surrender and it continues, Lord, each and every day as such. Lord, we confess and understand that every sin that is committed by each of us is a rejection of that authority. And Lord, for that we are sober. We are reminded very often that we are frail examples, frail people. Lord, we are in need of not just your grace and your forgiveness, but your building back up and your encouragement to us to, Lord, resist temptation the next time around. And God, we know that your word is that weapon, is one of those weapons that you use to build us up and edify us. And God, we want to pray for each other as we look at this portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 3, that you would help build us back up. You would help those of us in this room who need, Lord, to be reminded of things like repentance or reminded of things like baptism or reminded of even the reality of the hostility of those that come to the gospel or persecution. There are so many different subjects and themes here, Lord, that we'll talk about. And we know each of us are in a different part of our lives, and we know that your Spirit will be faithful to minister to us and guide us and direct us in our thoughts and meditations when we're finished here. So I just pray, Lord, as we've prayed before, that you would do just that. Pray especially for those who might be here this morning who have never surrendered, who have never given their life to you as their Lord and King. May this time in your word be a means by which they are pulled into the kingdom of God, by which they come to an acknowledgement of the importance of repenting of sin and turning to you for salvation. So we give you this time, and Lord, we are anxious to see how you will work among us, and we are anxious to see how you will speak to each of us as we study this together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we want to go back to Matthew chapter 3, and so if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to go back there. As you're turning there, I was thinking, actually, just as we were singing that song about a man I will never forget meeting or talking to. This was in college, and he was a man by the name of Gene. That's the only name he gave me, and I met him on a pier in Southern California when I was in college out there, and he was a fisherman, kind of by trade, but also by hobby, and he was atheistic, and I've never experienced, to this day that I know of, a clearer presentation of the gospel and a more exciting dialogue, but more disappointing conclusion than I did with Gene. The end of our talk, I remember him telling me he had wanted nothing to do with God. He wanted to go to hell, and his reasoning was, that's where my friends are, and I hate God. And I remember just not knowing what to say. I was pretty young in my faith, I guess you could say. But probably one of the roughest introductions to the idea that not everybody is going to like what you have to say when you speak the truth. Not everybody thinks God is good, and some people actually prefer another eternal destiny than one with him. That was rough, and I'm sure you've had stories like that. I'm sure you've had experiences like that where you have preached and shared the gospel maybe once, maybe hundreds of times, and have encountered hostility, have encountered rejection one way or the other. Well, that is a part of the Christian experience. It is certainly part of the experience that John the Baptist has, but before we look at how the Pharisees and Sadducees received him, I want you to get some encouragement from the first few verses of our passage this morning. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we have another group of people that are really unnamed, that are anonymous. We don't know who came out of this group, but there were some that heard everything John the Baptist had to say, heard what he had to preach, heard his message of repentance, were warned about the imminency of the kingdom of God, and responded as we wish everybody responded. So in verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Floods of people from all over were going out to hear him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. And we read next, confessing their sins. The ministry of John the Baptist was a thriving ministry. This was not, even though he chose an obscure place to preach and really was a strange man, at least on the outward, he did not have a dead, what you might label as a dead ministry. It was a thriving one. There were people who were curious. There were people who came to deal with sin. There were people, as we'll learn later, who came to say something else antagonistically. But this was a thriving work of the Lord. But one commentator named Leon Morris tells us that Matthew is saying that large numbers of people went out from the centers of population to John's lonely area. Such a prophetic figure was a rarity, and people wanted to see and hear the man. So though he was in the wilderness, John did not lack an audience. I mean, this was the first prophet, as I said, that began to speak after four centuries of silence. So you can imagine why the audience was there. Another commentator says, the great prophet did not prophesy in vain. He moved Israel as Israel had not been moved for centuries. New hopes, new fears awoke in Judea. The people became conscious of sin, conscious of their failure to be the people of God. The voice from the banks of the Jordan awed the heart of Jerusalem and stilled the conflicts of priests and scribes. So all that to say, if you were alive in the first century AD, you probably knew of this man. If you had not gone to make a trip yourself to the wilderness and took your family to see John the Baptist and hear him or watch him, you probably had heard of him. So John the Baptist, we were told, was preaching in the wilderness, and we are told here that he is baptizing. This was a big focus of his ministry. We'll talk in a few minutes about repentance again as part of his message. But kind of the outpouring of all of that preaching was the baptisms that were taking place. And you need to know, and I introduced you to this thought last week, you need to know that the baptisms that John the Baptist were performing were unique in of themselves. Baptism is not a new concept by John the Baptist's day. Baptisms took place in the Old Testament, but their reasoning and even the way they were performed was very different from what we think of as baptism. Let me give you some examples of how some baptisms looked in the Old Testament. Usually, and I said this last week, baptisms were self-performed. You would do them yourself. You wouldn't have somebody baptize you, but you'd go and you'd find a moving river or water that was not stagnant, and you'd basically immerse yourself in the water. But there are different ways or different reasons for baptism in the Old Testament. One would be if a special feast or festival, like the big pilgrimage feasts like Passover or Pentecost were coming, you would often baptize yourself. It was a way of cleansing yourself, of doing of a symbolic purifying so that you could offer God the appropriate sacrifices in a symbolic, pure way. That was one reason. If you ever had contact with a leper, Leviticus says that you ought to baptize yourself, again, for the same reasons, to cleanse yourself of any defilement. This is an interesting one. If your house had somebody who was sick in it, you would actually baptize your house. And what I meant by that is spreading different ointments around it to, for the same reason, really, to cleanse it, to purify it. Priests would baptize themselves, especially on the Day of Atonement, we're told in the book of Leviticus. And as I said last week, if you happen to be an individual who converted to Judaism, you would baptize yourself. It was a rejection of your previous religion and kind of a consecration to something new. So those were the types of baptisms that were taking place up until what we begin to see with John the Baptist. And he introduced something completely different. Because when you look at the Old Testament baptisms, you will not find a baptisms that indicated to us inward repentance or identification with Christ, which is the way we usually think of baptisms, not just today, but the way John the Baptist was practicing it. Baptism is what we basically say is an outward expression of an inward transformation. It's a way that we outwardly demonstrate what has happened in our heart. It's the first step of obedience, you might say, that a Christian takes after he professes salvation, after he is converted. I say first because Peter tells us one of those formula type statements that Peter gives in the book of Acts when he is speaking to the crowds. He says, "Repent and be baptized." It is a way that we publicly identify ourselves with Christ, and we profess and we celebrate the idea that our sin has been washed away by the cross. It's been forgiven. It's been paid for. It's been atoned for. And baptism symbolizes all that. That is what John the Baptist was introducing. The symbol of cleansing from sin in a different way than what had been previously experienced. In Mark chapter 1, this same account we read, John appeared, he baptized in the wilderness, proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what Christians do. I mean, just from a strictly application point that we'll come to later, when we come to Christ, we are baptized. We are commanded to baptize. Again, it's the first thing we do as Christians. There really isn't any hermeneutical gymnastics you can do or perform to get around the idea of a Christian never being baptized. We'll come back to that later. So John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and we're told he is by the River Jordan baptizing. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, I know some of you have. In fact, one of our visitors I met this morning told me about his trip just briefly, but the River Jordan is a pretty prominent body of water. It stretches basically from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, about 156 miles or so. There's no way to know what part of that river John the Baptist was baptizing in. It's probably not that important, but this is a very significant river, not just for modern day water resources, but it had a lot of symbolism. This river was, of course, the river that the Hebrews crossed when they left Egypt and they were making their way to the Promised Land. They crossed, after 40 years, the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land and began taking what we call the conquest of their new homes. So this is an important location. It was a kind of a border, a geographical border to the Holy Land, you might say. So they're out there, they're at the Jordan River, and he's preaching and he's proclaiming, I'm assuming, right there on the riverbed, people are coming to faith in Christ, and there's repentance everywhere. And this is the way we wish it all went every time, isn't it? I mean, just dream for a second what it would be like to just have this experience every time you preach the gospel. I bet if that were our experience, then evangelism would not be hard, right? Because you knew that every time somebody would say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, God is holy. Yes, Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Yes, I want to repent and confess and make him Lord and Savior. What do I need to do next? You need to be baptized. No problem. Show me the water, you know, and then we're off. I wish it were that way every time. But, and thankfully, obviously the Lord does give us encouraging not just examples of this in our own spheres of influence, but we see it happening. So obviously when the gospel is preached and proclaimed, there will be some who respond this way. There are going to be some who respond in, like we see in verses 5 and 6. But I think for some of us, and maybe many or not most of us, the reaction we usually see is what comes next in verses 7 to 12. There was hostility by others. We're told in verse 7 that John the Baptist saw amongst the crowds, amongst those who were maybe on the fringes or in the back, maybe they were in the front, we don't know, many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, you don't read anything about it out there in the text. It's saying they were coming because they too saw their sin. So they're curious, but they obviously were not ready to repent, and we know that because of what he says to them. He says and calls this group of people, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a group of religious leaders. We sometimes use that phrase to combine Pharisees and Sadducees, but here is a group of people who came to witness the baptisms that John the Baptist were performing, but they had no desire to repent of sin. Now, the last time we saw this group of people in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, it was a very brief encounter, but it was when Herod, you might remember Herod and the wise men had come to him and said they were searching for Jesus, and Herod assembled the scribes, the Pharisees, to basically get advice. They really said nothing. There was just complacency about the whole thing. Well, from now on in the gospel account, you're not going to see complacency at all. This is a hostile crowd. I want you to understand, because they're going to be such a familiar cast of characters for the next however many millennium we're in the Gospel of Matthew, you need to know about these people. You need to know who they were and where they came from and what their agenda and goal was. This will help you understand why Jesus and the religious leaders clashed so often. The Pharisees were a group that weren't near as old in history as the Sadducees. The Pharisees probably began around the 2nd century BC, and they probably came out of a group at that time known as the Hasidim, if you've ever heard that name or that term before. The Hasidim were a group of people who often led revolts against Roman authority, most notably when a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who many thought was the Antichrist at the time, they led revolts against him. Well, the Pharisees came out of this group. They had a very fragile relationship with the Roman Empire. And so you will see in the Gospel of Matthew, they often butt heads. And this is part of the reason why. The word Pharisee means separated one. And that's very ironic because the Pharisees thought of themselves as holy people. They separated themselves unto the law of God, not in practice, but really, ironically, in memorizing Scripture and knowing it, at least in their minds, but never allowing it to penetrate their heart. In fact, many Pharisees would memorize all of what was available in written revelation, and sometimes even more of that was available in oral revelation. I mean, just a very basic memorization that every Pharisee would have would be Genesis through Deuteronomy to start. So they knew the law of God, at least in their heads. Unfortunately, Jesus, when he confronts this group very often, we know that there was a huge disconnect between what they understood in the law of God, or what they had accepted of the law of God in their hearts. And one example is in Matthew chapter 23. We can't read all the verses for this morning, but Jesus tells them that they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. They loved attention. They loved the notoriety. They loved the position that they served. You would not find Pharisees hanging out in obscure places. They want to be where the people are, and they want the notoriety. They separated themselves from anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. They would often, we're told, even cleanse themselves or baptize themselves daily because they felt like when they went into the community, they were defiled and they couldn't possibly remain defiled for that long. So they would often baptize themselves thinking that made them more holy. So the Pharisees were a holier than thou bunch. They were a legalistic crowd. They were loyal to themselves and their traditions, and that was about it. The Sadducees, while they too were hostile to Christ, were different. They weren't as religious. They were more of a political group of people. This was a group that had a much older history. Many say that they came out of all the way back to the days of Solomon, actually, by a group by the name of the Zadokites, who actually were priests at the time. And so this group had a much more interesting, at least history. They were not religious, as I said. They were more of a political group. They were more friendly to the Romans. They appreciated what the Roman Empire brought to Judea, and they were aristocratic in their practices. They were high and mighty in society, but basically politics. They didn't really care about doctrine like the Pharisees. They, in fact, rejected many, many supernatural things like the resurrection and the existence of angels. They thought of themselves as just a pragmatic bunch, not a theological bunch. And so when they thought of the Messiah, they didn't think like the Pharisees. The Pharisees would when they were approached with the idea of the Messiah being one who would atone for sin, there was a religious rejection. The Sadducees could care less about that. They were thinking politics. They were thinking, I don't want this Redeemer to overthrow Rome. So they too didn't like Jesus. So these groups couldn't be more different. But the one area they really agreed, and the area you often see them, kind of working together in, is whenever Jesus had something to say. Neither group appreciated Jesus. Neither group liked Jesus. Both groups were hostile to him. And this is why, when you read here in Matthew chapter 3 that they were together, this is why they were there. They had the same agenda. So they were coming to his baptism, and John knew. Now, how he knew, we can come up with a lot of different reasons why, some good ones. But John had become aware of their lack of sincerity. He knew that they weren't there to repent of sin. And so he calls them a very politically incorrect phrase. He says, "You are nothing but a brood of vipers," a brood or a group of snakes. That would carry imagery of being unclean, you're defiling, you're poisonous, you're threatening. You are a satanic animal. You are a brood of vipers. He's likening them to really being children of Satan themselves. Now, I could not imagine standing up here on a Sunday morning and saying something like that. I suppose he had to have a lot of confidence and probably a good word from the Lord to do such a thing. But he knew who they were. And he, like we learned last week, boldly said what needed to be said. He asked them a question: "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this introduces us to the problem of these two groups. They lacked repentance. In agricultural circles, you probably know this, but farmers sometimes will burn fields from time to time. And when they do so, snakes and vipers will exit the burning field. They will flee, just like John is referring to here. And he's using this image to talk about how they're trying to flee from impending wrath. You can't escape judgment. Just lacking repentance and rejecting repentance will not save you from the wrath to come. And we know that because the rest of the context will demonstrate this point. So John is saying, you cannot outrun God. You're not going to avoid judgment. Instead, this is what you ought to be doing. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, that is a classic problem with this group. And frankly, this was really one of my issues before I came to Christ. Don't trust in your heritage, your spiritual heritage, Abraham, your father. Just because he was godly and trusted and had faith in God does not guarantee you just get an automatic pass. That's not the case. Don't trust in him. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All present tense words that mean keep on. So keep demonstrating and showing fruit. And that is evidence that you have repented of sin. Big, big word there, repentance, that sometime we need to spend a lot more time unpacking. But we mentioned it just briefly last week. Repentance is a word that is too commonly misunderstood by all of us, because it's not just feeling sorry for sin. That's a negative emotion, and that's fine, and that needs to be there. But it's not just that. It's not just confession of sin, where you agree with God. It's not just remorse. Repentance, as we said last week, is a complete change of thinking. It's a complete 180-degree change from where you were, or where you were thinking, or where you were behaving, to another place. One of my professors outlines it this way, that it includes, number one, a comprehension of sin, a need to be holy. Number two, a conviction and remorse, that idea of feeling the weight of your sin against God. Number three, confessing and agreeing with God's view of that sin. Number four, being contrite, so the humble asking of forgiveness. And then lastly, a choosing to forsake that sin and follow God in obedience. That's repentance. That's all of it. And this is what John the Baptist is saying: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So put Abraham aside, put all of your works aside, your phylacteries, your wanting to be noticed, all of those works you're piling up as good works. Repent of all of the hypocrisy and righteously repent. Don't trust in any portion of who you are, but repent of those things. That's the essence of true conversion. That's the essence of genuine salvation, is one who has repented of sin, one who has left their former life, who has accepted and believed the idea that God's sending of his Son on the cross to atone and release us from the bondage of sin was real. And the evidence, or to borrow the word John uses here, the fruit of that is repentance. So he again warns him in verse 10, even now the axe, which of course you could probably imagine is just a symbol of destruction, is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, it's cut down and it's thrown into the fire. Again, it does not matter what tree you come from. It doesn't matter your root, John says. The failure to repent, the failure to bear fruit in keeping with repentance will end into a fiery judgment. That's just simply what he says. That is really how conversion is proved and demonstrated. It's demonstrated by genuine fruits of obedience, fruits of repentance. You might read this and think of a parable Jesus told in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is where he tells this parable about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he will prune that it may bear more fruit. Now, this is what a branch does. It's supposed to bear fruit. It's supposed to produce something. D.A. Carson says that the transparent purpose of this verse is to insist there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. The alternative is dead wood. It's a pointless stick. John continues, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, you are clean because of the word I've spoken. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. In other words, it has to be sustained by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Really, this is the idea that John is trying to warn the religious leaders of. If you fail and reject this idea of bearing fruit with repentance, you fail to repent of sin, you are not a branch that's producing anything worthwhile. And your destiny, as long as you are rejecting that, is fire. It's judgment. It is the axe. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, we read this warning, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's total burn. That's total judgment there. John is, yes, with compassion, but with soberness and boldness, saying, this is you if you do not repent. If you do not turn to Christ, if you do not repent of your sin, you will face unquenchable fire. You will face judgment. He says in verse 11, I will baptize you with water for repentance. In other words, I'd be willing to do it. I'd be willing to bring you into this river and baptize you if you've genuinely repented. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, I don't have the authority to judge. I can baptize you if repent. Jesus will come. He too can do the same. But he also has the ability to bring about another form of baptism, that is of judgment. And really, he's serving his function well as being the man paving the way for the Messiah, saying when he comes, when he arrives, you have to be forewarned. He has the authority to judge. He's the one I'm speaking of. He's the one that will come and as Jesus says, he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. In fact, he says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, an agricultural expression that you probably know well, of course, living here in Kansas, but even studying the Bible, the idea of sometimes creating a depression in the ground to put this material in and to separate wheat from chaff, chaff being things that you portions of the stalk that can't be used for anything. It's kind of useless material. Wheat, of course, being something that is used to produce nutritious and yummy food and good things to eat. But you can't make those good things with the chaff, so it's got to be separated. And often in that day and age, probably a lot like we do today, but they would separate it. They would throw it up in the air, and the wind would help separate the chaff. And John is saying, listen, when Christ comes to judge, it will be very similar to that. This grouping of humanity, this mixture of all of us, will be separated. And those that are chaff, those that are worth nothing, who have not repented, who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the phrase here, their destiny is unquenchable fire. That separation is a guarantee. It's not a metaphor to kind of illustrate something cute that Jesus is trying to say. You can read more specifically about those forms of judgment in Revelation, but this is real. This is real judgment for those who don't repent. It's certainty. All of this is communicated with a tone of certainty. There's no escaping it. You can't nullify it. You can't stop it. It's unquenchable, Matthew says. One of the paragraphs I've saved in my quote file about this reality comes from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he says in his commentary in Revelation, "Today the mills of God may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal course to judgment." He says, God is born long with men. This is the day of his patience. In our day, we see the furniture of Bible prophecy being moved into place upon the stage of world history. The curtain is ready to be drawn. This shall come to pass in God's moment. Then all that is written in the book of Revelation will come to pass exactly as it is written. And he says, and it shall come speedily. And I think that's what John the Baptist was warning of when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's coming now, and he'll come again, and we don't know when. So it's imminent to us. So I take John the Baptist's ministry in the wilderness as he's preaching to both those who receive Christ as Savior and those who reject him, those who are hostile toward him. I take this to be his warning to all that there is no time to waste. There's no time to waste. Who knows how much longer you will have or any of us will have before the Lord returns. And John the Baptist soberly brought this message. As I said last week, this is not a tickle ears kind of sermon. These are early examples of fire and brimstone preaching, but needed preaching. So he was more than just a trailblazer. While that is what makes him great, blazing the trail, he was a true prophet in every sense of the word. He didn't care what people thought of his diet or his dress. He was content with his wilderness life. He loved to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he spoke for God. And as we concluded our time last week, we ended by looking at just two lessons from his life. And those lessons, again, were to speak boldly and live simply. And I want to give you the other two. I told you there were four total, and I want to give you the other two now as we draw this to a conclusion. Another mark that we gain, another application or lesson that we learn from the ministry of John the Baptist. And by the way, we'll come back to the end of chapter 3. We're not done with him yet, but just some things to look forward to here. Another thing about this man, though, that we learn is that he baptized openly. Now, that may not really resonate with you right away when you look at the first two, but let me explain what I mean by that. He called people to salvation, and he encouraged and called people to follow with baptism when they were converted. And it surprises me, and I'm sure it surprises you from time to time, how many professing Christians have not been baptized or refused to be baptized. They come up with excuses for being baptized. I want to remind you of a few things about why baptism is important. Number one is this: it is a command. You could, I guess, maybe stop there, but we won't, but we can start there. It is a command. In fact, the whole making disciples formula that we get in the Great Commission, it includes this. The process of being made a disciple is being baptized. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's a command. It's something Christians do. Two, baptism is meant to identify you with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, it's proof that you've put on Christ, that you've been baptized. To be baptized in his name is a way of identifying who owns you, who's bought you with a price, as Paul says. It's Jesus. It identifies you with him. You're in the name of him. And thirdly, it identifies you even as a member of the church at large. Acts chapter 2, the earliest description we have of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we're told about this group that as they received his word, they were baptized. That was one of the ways you identified who was in the church and who was out. And it's really not much different today. It identifies that you're part of the body of Christ. You're in Christ. You're identified with him. When I think about baptism, one of the things I think about is this Mark chapter 9, verse 26 verse, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That really is one of the tones of baptism. It's a way of stepping forward and saying, I'm not ashamed to be identified with him. I'm not ashamed for people to know that I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm not ashamed to say I want to obey him. Baptism is what we do. It's a public proclamation, as I said, of an inner transformation. It's the first step, the designed first step of obedience we are to take. And John the Baptist helps us greatly by baptizing people openly. And he didn't have, and you know, I'm not going to be legalistic about this, but he didn't have closed baptisms for only certain people to see. But he did it out in the open. He wanted the nation, all those who gathered, to see the significance of that. And I think there's something to gain from that in our own lives, the willingness to step forward. And if you haven't, to do so. And if you haven't, come talk to myself or one of our other elders, and we would love to sit down and plan this for you, help you to be obedient or encourage you to be obedient. One last lesson, and we haven't really talked too much about this, but you can't talk about John the Baptist and not talk about his humility. A lesson we gain from him is how he served the Lord humbly. And I didn't mention this, but if you just jump back and look at when he talks about the Messiah, he talks about the unworthiness on his own part to untie the sandal of the one who follows him. It's a stunning, stunning statement. In this day and age, to untie a man's sandal was really the job of the household servant. That was reserved for that guy. The lowest, really, of duties that he even had. In fact, one of the common rabbinic statements in Jesus' day was this: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for this teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thing. It's not reserved for those who are at all in any kind of lofty position. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I have not gained anything in my life or accomplished anything in my life to even come up to the privilege to untie his sandal. That's humility. In John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he deferred the attention that he received. Some thought he was the true light. He said, no, I'm not. You could paraphrase that by saying, I'm only a pointer. I'm just pointing to the real light. There's nothing in me. He was not, as we've said before, he was not out to build his own kingdom. John the Baptist was not trying to grow the largest, you know, church or organization in the wilderness. He wasn't doing that. That wasn't his goal. That wasn't his agenda to have, you know, to be on every, you know, television station in the known world. He was about pointing to someone else. He was there to magnify the Lord. And that's what we are to do. That's really what we're called to do. When we see vocabulary like being ambassadors, that says we just represent someone else. It's not about me. It's not the gospel according to Charles. In fact, I just maybe as a disclaimer, if I'm ever found in this pulpit or anywhere else, tooting my own horn, or elevating my own opinions or preferences to the revelation of God, I want you to tell me to get my resume ready or confess of sin. I want you to do that. I don't want to be that way either. None of us should want to be that way. It's not about us. It's not about building our own kingdom. And John the Baptist demonstrates us to that over and over again. And we'll see that again very clearly next week when we look at Jesus approaching John and saying, I need to be baptized by you. And he's like, whoa, I knew. I'm John the Baptist, not Jesus, King of the universe. So we should all be unworthy or see ourselves as unworthy to do the same. And we are indebted to men like John the Baptist to demonstrate that. So our lives need to reflect a lot of what he reflects: humility, boldness, simplicity, obedience, and openness to be baptized. And we'll learn more when we get together next Sunday morning. Father, it's good to be in your word, and it's good to be with the people of God. And as the psalmist says, it's good and encouraging not only when we dwell together in unity, but Lord, when we gather in this mean to worship and study your word, it's always encouraging and convicting to study characters in the Bible. We see ourselves like them in our own fallenness, our own flesh, our own sinful decision-making. We also are inspired and encouraged by their commitment and boldness. And we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his willingness to obey and follow the call on his life to pave the way for our Lord and Savior, and his willingness to call people to repentance and encourage them to exercise faith and to do so humbly. Lord, there are, again, so many different lessons we can gain from this man and so many different ways and means of application. And each of us, Lord, are at a different place in our life right now. Some of us may need to be reminded of the necessity of humbleness and service. Some of us may need to speak up more and say more that needs to be said to those who are in danger of unquenchable fire. Whatever those areas of application are, Lord, I pray that you would recall them to our mind even now. And even as we sing this final song and we again meditate on what you have done, I pray that you would call to mind the importance that we have of reflecting and being ambassadors for you, and how we can better do that with our lives, with our speech. Thank you again for this time. In Christ's name, amen.